You could turn with me, please, to the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 11. Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11, and we shall read from verses 13 to 16. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Amen. Well, as we consider together the question, what is the church? We come tonight to think particularly about the church as a pilgrim people. The church as a pilgrim people. And I'd like to focus our thoughts mainly on the passage we've just read in Hebrews 11, although partly also on the passage we read earlier, or a part of that passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, Hebrews 11 is, of course, a well-known chapter on the importance of faith. And in it, we're presented with this impressive list of Old Testament characters, along with what those characters achieved by their faith. And so, in verse 4, the list begins with this man Abel. And with him, it's very straightforward what he achieved by faith. One specific event is mentioned. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. Then the list moves on in verse 5 to Enoch. Again with him, one specific clear-cut event is mentioned. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life. Next, verse 7, we move on to Noah. And again, it's very straightforward. One event is mentioned. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark. But then we come to verses 8 to 12, where we're told about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's a bit different here, because what we have in these verses is not so much specific events that testify to these men's faith. There's partly that. In verse 11, we're told about faith, about Abraham, even when he was past age, he was enabled to become a father. So we have a specific event mentioned there. But what we have more in these verses, verses 8 to 12, is a general approach to life. If you like, a lifestyle that testified to the faith of these men. And specifically, a pilgrim lifestyle. A lifestyle of stepping out on a journey, even when you don't know where you're going, verse 8. A lifestyle of living like a stranger in a strange land, verse 9. A lifestyle of dwelling in tents, verse 9. And a lifestyle of constantly looking forward to this distant city, verse 10. And so I'm saying then that by faith, these patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, didn't simply achieve this particular thing and this particular thing, this exploit and that exploit, but they approached their whole lives in this particular way. They lived their whole lives as pilgrims. That was what testified to these men's faith. And so, having told us that in verses 8 to 12, the writer of this epistle then, in the verses that we read, verses 13 to 16, he stops for a moment and he explains more fully what it meant for these patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, to be pilgrims. What did it mean for them to live this pilgrim lifestyle? And he goes into some details about that. And that's why then tonight we're going to focus on these verses mainly, although as I say, not exclusively. And hopefully we'll begin to see for ourselves what it means to be a pilgrim people. And the first thing I'd like us to notice tonight is that pilgrims don't belong here. Pilgrims don't belong here. Because I think that in verses 13 and 14 particularly, the writer brings out a couple of ways in which these patriarchs, as pilgrims, didn't belong here. First of all, he tells us that they didn't receive here what God had promised them. They didn't receive here what God had promised them. Look at verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. As Bishop Westcott puts it, God had made promises to these men, and the earth could not fulfill them. The earth could not fulfill them. Now you see, these men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were wealthy, successful men. They had masses of livestock. They had many servants. They had great clout in the business world of their day. In many ways, they had received an awful lot in this life. The earth, if you like, to use Westcott's language, provided them with an awful lot. But the earth did not and could not provide them with what God had promised them. For all the wealth and the prosperity that these men accumulated in this life, on this earth, they could not here receive all that God had promised them. Yes, we're told in verse 13, they saw what God had promised them. We're even told quite remarkably that they welcomed what God had promised them. The word there is perhaps better translated, greeted. They greeted what God had promised them. It's the word that Paul uses often at the end of his epistles. So-and-so sends you their greetings. The church in such and such a place sends greetings. These patriarchs, they could see what God had promised them. They could even greet what God had promised them. But in this life, on this earth, they could not receive all that God had promised them. Well, what had God promised them? Well, it's kind of encapsulated, it's summed up there in verse 10. This city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. They could receive so much on this earth, but they couldn't receive on this earth that city with foundations. And this earth could provide them with great vantage points where they felt they could almost touch that city. Think of the experience of Jacob at Peniel, where he saw the face of God. His experience at Bethel, where God talked with him. And yet, even that did not amount to receiving what God had promised them. And so, I'm saying then that neither the vast material wealth of these men, nor the rich spiritual experience of these men on this earth could amount to receiving all that God had promised them. They didn't here receive the city with foundations. And I think that there's a great lesson in that for us tonight. That we too, in this earth, will never receive all that God has promised us. Yes, of course, we have received some of what God has promised us. So had Abraham. Isaac was part of God's promise to him. And he received him in this life. And yet, there is so much of God's promises to us that we don't receive in this life. And I fear that we don't always feel this as strongly as we ought to do. Sometimes we can be like that Corinthian church to whom Paul had to deliver that stinging rebuke in chapter 4 of his first epistle. He says to them, "Already you have all you want," he says to them. "Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us." You see, sometimes in our most satisfied and our most upbeat moments, when perhaps things are going very well for us in our jobs and in our families, and we're successful in many ways, we can almost begin to feel that we do belong here. We can feel settled. And we can feel that really this is our home. And yet we must keep reminding ourselves that what God has promised us, this city with foundations, we haven't yet received it. And therefore we don't belong here. And therefore this isn't our home. And there's a very moving book by a man called Nicholas Wolterstorff. It's a book by a Christian man, and he lost his son in a tragic mountaineering accident. And the book is entitled Lament for a Son, and it's very intense and very emotional. And in it, at one point, he talks about how he felt a pressure on him to, as he put it, come to peace or live at peace with his son's death. He felt that that was what was expected of Christians, that in bereavement you mourned and you grieve for a little while, and then you've lived at peace with your loss. And he was appalled at this whole idea. He found it abhorrent. And he quotes in his book, Revelation 21 verse 4, "There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And then he makes this resolution. He says, "I shall try to keep my wound from healing, in recognition of our living still in the old order of things." And you know, we must always remember that we are still living in the old order of things, and we must be very wary of a false sort of triumphalism, whether the triumphalism that Paul was confronting there in Corinth, or the triumphalism that this man here, Wolterstorff, was confronting in his Christian circles in the United States. Or that triumphalism that we're all inclined to when things are going well in our lives. And we must remember that we haven't yet received all that God has promised us. That we are looking forward to a city with foundations. And that therefore we don't belong here. So, they didn't belong here, these patriarchs, because they didn't receive here what God had promised them. But they didn't belong here as well, in that they admitted, we are told, to being aliens and strangers on earth. Verse 13, they admitted to being aliens and strangers on earth. Now, we must be quite aware of the force and the strength of these terms that are used here, aliens and strangers. The writer isn't saying simply that these patriarchs, as they wandered around, they felt a little bit unfamiliar and they felt a little bit strange and unsettled. These are strong words that he uses here. They have almost a definite legal status about them. The first readers of this epistle would immediately have thought of a very specific type of person. An alien was somebody who lived in one place, but who belonged in another place. And so when this writer says that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were aliens and strangers, they would have understood him to mean that these patriarchs lived in one place, but belonged in another place. And do you see that that takes us even a step further than what we said a moment ago? We said a moment ago that these men, they didn't receive on this earth all that God had promised them. And they spent their lives looking ahead to this city with foundations. But now this is stronger. They're insane that they were aliens on this earth. This writer is saying that they already belonged to that city with foundations. They weren't just looking forward to it. But already, even while they were still on this earth, they already belonged to that city with foundations. Oh, that's remarkable, isn't it? They'd never yet been to this city. They hadn't ever lived in it. They hadn't ever, with their physical eyes, seen this city with foundations. And yet, they were aliens and strangers. They already belonged to that city. And again, is that not the same for us tonight? That heaven for us, this city with foundations, isn't simply some future state. It is that, of course. But there is this sense, this very real biblical sense in which we already belong to that city. That we, our status, almost our legal, technical status in this earth is aliens and strangers because we belong already to that place. What did Paul say in Philippians 3:20? Our citizenship is in heaven. And of course, this whole idea as well, it's inextricably bound up with Paul's great central doctrine of union with Christ. Remember how in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 6, Paul writes there, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in order that in the coming ages, etc. Or Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, remember what he says there, since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You died. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You see, if you are a Christian, you are joined to Jesus Christ. And that means that if you are here tonight, you are not here apart from the Christ to whom God has indivisibly joined you. And equally, if tonight Christ is at the right hand of God, he is not there apart from all those God has indivisibly joined to him. Where the one is, there the other is also. That's Paul's doctrine of union with Christ. And so, if tonight Christ is at the right hand of the Father. If, in fact, as Paul says there in Colossians, he is in God, then there is this sense, this very real sense, in which tonight that is where we are also. And so, we are aliens and strangers in this world. We already belong in heaven. We are there in Christ. So that's the first thing then tonight, that pilgrims don't belong here. But the second thing I'd like us to notice is that pilgrims must be here. Pilgrims must be here. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they didn't belong on this earth, as this writer has said. And yet, it's an unavoidable fact that they lived on this earth. For many years, these men dwelt on this earth, even though they belonged elsewhere. And you and I must face that tonight also, that as Christians, yes, our citizenship is in heaven. Yes, we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God. And yet, we must, for a season, be here on this earth. We must be here. It is a fact to which we must all face up. And there are certain implications that flow from that fact. There are certain things that follow from this fact that although we belong in heaven, we must be here. The first is this, that it means we must live by faith. It means we must live by faith. Verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. Now, you know how it is that a place seems very real to you when you're there. But if you're not there, it can seem very remote to you. Now, if at the moment that Abraham was called by God in Genesis chapter 12, if at that moment he had been transported straight from there to this city with foundations right away, then there would have been no possibility of that city seeming remote to Abraham. He'd have been there. It would have been his whole horizon, it would have been his environment if he'd been transported there straight away. But you see, Abraham wasn't transported straight to that city with foundations. Abraham had to live all these years in this earth. And here on this earth, there was the possibility that that place, that city with foundations, could become very remote to him. There's the possibility that this earth could become so real to him, it could dominate his whole horizon, and that city could really become very remote. But that didn't happen. Why? Because Abraham lived by faith. Abraham lived by faith. And that faith is defined in verse 1 of chapter 11. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. You see, that city couldn't become remote to Abraham because he was sure of it. That city that he so hoped for, it couldn't become something remote and something vague to Abraham, because he was certain of it. That's what faith is, being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And in fact, it was so far from being remote to Abraham that we're even told in verse 16 that he was longing for it. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And I wonder how it is with us tonight. Is it perhaps the case that earth seems very real, but heaven very remote? It's the perennial danger for a pilgrim. And the only antidote to that is this faith of which this chapter is all about. You know how there are some towns and cities these days that have cameras in their streets and in their public places. And it's not in this instance for security purposes, but it's so that if you have a particular interest in that place, if you're fond of it, you have some link with it, you can log onto the internet, you can go to a website, and you can watch live pictures of that place that you're interested in. Well, you see, we can't do that with heaven. There are no websites. There are no live pictures. But you see, what God has given us is this book, the Bible. And he has filled this book with numerous references to and descriptions of our glorious future. And what we must do is take this book and exercise faith. And on the basis of this book, we must cultivate this sureness of what we hope for, this certainty of what we do not see. And we must keep coming back to this book and keep fueling and feeding and nourishing our faith. And we must also keep taking that faith back to the Lord Jesus who first gave us it, crying out with that desperate man 2,000 years ago, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." We must live by faith as long as we are in this earth. But there are a couple of other implications as well of this fact that we must be here. And for those, I'd like us to go to that other passage, 1 Peter chapter 2. The fact that we must be here means not only that we must live by faith, but that we must live also in purity. We must live in purity. Look at what Peter says here in chapter 2 and verse 11. He says there, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world." In other words, as those who belong elsewhere, but who for a season are living in this earth, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Again, you see, if you and I, the moment that we were converted, were transported straight to heaven at that point, then we wouldn't have any encounter with sinful desires. Because, of course, heaven, we're told in Revelation 21, is a place where nothing impure can ever enter in. But the fact is that we aren't transported to that place as soon as we are converted. We must live on this earth. And on this earth, Peter says, not simply will we encounter sinful desires, but he tells us they will war against our souls. And that means, you see, that not only must we live by faith, but we must live in purity. And you see, it's a very vivid picture that Peter paints here of these sinful desires warring against our soul. We mustn't think that as pilgrims traveling through this world, our only danger is that heaven might begin to seem a bit remote to us. Peter says that we're not walking in this world through a calm and peaceful environment. He tells us we're traveling through a war zone. We're traveling through this world where we're being assaulted on every side, where we're having to face snipers and landmines and ambushes in the form of sinful desires. He's saying that we're in this combat. We're locked in battle. Sinful desires are out to destroy us as we travel as pilgrims through this earth. And so, he says, we must abstain. Abstain, he says, from sinful desires. And he's not here telling us to do something easy. This is something incredibly hard. If it was only skirmishes that with sinful desires that we were having to abstain from, that would be one thing. But this is warfare, thoroughgoing warfare. These sinful desires are warring against your souls, and it's those, he tells us, that we've got to abstain from. I wonder tonight, are we taking this seriously? Are we aware, are we even switched on to this fact that we're pilgrims in a battlefield? That we're not just out for an afternoon stroll. We're in a terribly, terribly dangerous world. And there are these sinful desires that have the potential to destroy. And Peter is telling us we must abstain, we must live in purity as we travel on our pilgrimages in this world. Whatever those sinful desires are, whether they're covetous desires, or lustful desires, or hateful desires, or self-aggrandizing desires, we must, Peter says, abstain from them as we live as pilgrims in this world. But then there's one other implication here of this fact that we must be here in this earth. Not only does Peter tell us that we must abstain from sinful desires, but look how he continues, verse 12. This is still in the context of us being aliens and strangers in the world. Verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Not only must we live in purity, but he's telling us now we must live as citizens of this earth. Now you say, well, that's contradicting what you've already said. Our citizenship is in heaven. We don't belong here. Yes, Peter says, I know that. You're aliens and strangers here. But, he says, while you're here, you have a responsibility to live as citizens of this earth. And as he continues in verse 13, he outlines what he means. He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as a supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right, and so on. And so we're confronted here with this striking paradox that as citizens of heaven, we ought to be taking responsibility in this earth. As heaven's citizens, we ought to be living as engaged, responsible citizens of our earthly societies. And does not history bear out that it's in fact being those who have been citizens of heaven, those who have been Christian men and women, who have lived as the best and most influential citizens of these earthly societies of ours? Is it not heaven's citizens who have most reformed and most influenced for good our earthly societies? And so Peter is saying, you see, that you and I don't have the right tonight to say, oh, but I'm only a pilgrim here. I'm on my way to heaven. Therefore, I'm not going to bother with politics and with social action and with help in this society I'm in now. I'm only here for a little while. I'm not going to bother with that. I'm waiting for the city with foundations. No, Peter says, we must engage. We must submit to authority. We must take seriously our responsibilities on this earth, in our societies. And we have no right tonight to be ignoring issues such as poverty and exploitation and injustice and crime rates and the needs of the deprived and the voiceless. We have no right to be ignoring issues like global warming and issues like the AIDS epidemic and issues like third world debts. We have no right to be opting out and saying, ah, but I'm on my way to heaven. Peter says we must engage. We must take seriously our responsibilities here. And so then, we've seen so far that pilgrims don't belong here, and that pilgrims must be here, and that means we must live by faith, we must live in purity, and we must live as citizens of this earth. But then one third and final point, pilgrims won't remain here. Pilgrims won't remain here. And let's go back to Hebrews 11 and verse 16 there. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. And it's remarkable the logic, the argument that's at work here. What this writer is doing is, he's taking us here back to the covenant that God had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's taking us back to the great central promise in that covenant. I will be your God. And he's asking, what did that actually mean in practice? For God to say to those men, for God to promise, I will be your God. What did God actually mean by that? Did he simply mean that he would be there for them? That he would be there to answer their prayers? That he would be there to help them in times of crisis? That he would be there to comfort them and to strengthen them? That he would be there to lead them and to guide them and to direct them until that point when eventually they died? And then that was it. Full stop. End of story. And this writer's saying, no way. There's no way that God could have uttered to these men such massive words as, I will be your God. If all that he had meant by that, or if all that he had intended was this arrangement that would last for a few years, 70, 80, 90, 100 years, and would then be terminated as the patriarchs went down to the grave. In fact, the writer makes this remarkable statement that if God had simply intended to do that for those men, if he'd simply intended to be their God for a few short years while they were on this earth, he would have been ashamed of being known as their God. It's a bit like if I were to have a painter come and decorate my house. And suppose he were to come and he were to make a terrible job of it. And he spilt paint all over the carpet, he got the colour scheme all wrong, and he missed great patches of the walls and the ceiling. Now that painter would not want it to be known that he was my painter. He would not like it if when my friends around sitting in my living room, I said, oh yeah, my painter is so-and-so. He would not want to be linked with me because he was so ashamed of this bad job that he had done. It would reflect badly upon him if it were known that he had done that job. And God is saying that here about himself, that if God was only with us and for us and helping us in this life, if being our God meant nothing more than that, if it didn't survive beyond the grave, then he would be ashamed of being known as our God. It would reflect badly upon him. But this writer says that's not the case, because God has prepared a city for us. And so God is not ashamed to be known as our God, because his attachment to us, our attachment to him, isn't going to end in the grave. But as pilgrims in this life, our pilgrimage is going to end entering into this city with foundations. And therefore, because of that, God is not ashamed to be known as our God. And tonight, is this real to us? That our pilgrimage will go on until that point when we reach the grave, unless the Lord comes first. And then we shall enter into this city that God has prepared for us. And that's part of the logic of God's promise to us, that he will be our God. It's contained within that promise. There's some wonderful things said in the Bible about God's preparation. We're told in the parable of the sheep and the goats that God had prepared this inheritance for his sheep from before the foundation of the world. Jesus tells us that the reason he was going back to the Father was to prepare a place for us. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2 that eye has not seen what God has prepared for those who love him. Tonight is all our hope as pilgrims on that place that God has prepared for us. We already belong there. Our citizenship is tonight already there. One day we shall actually be there. Amen. May God bless his word to us tonight.